Please turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 62. I read from the New American Standard Version. I don't think that will be radically different from whatever other version you're reading. Sometimes it's helpful to see a little contrast. I sure hope it's not confusing that I don't read exactly the words in front of you. This is the Word of God, Psalm 62. It is without error. It is God who has given this Word, and not any mere mortal. My soul waits in silence for God only. From Him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will you assail a man that you may murder him, all of you? Like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence, they have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my help is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge, is in God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In the balances they go up. They are together lighter than breath. Do not trust in oppression, and do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and loving kindness is thine, O Lord, for thou dost recompense a man according to his work. So far the word of God. If it's a busy morning and you're on your way to work early in the morning and you're in the morning traffic, if you drive to a dead-end street and expect to turn left across two lanes of oncoming traffic into the suicide lane where there isn't a traffic signal, you're going to wait. You're just going to wait there. Wait for a break. And sure enough, somebody's going to come in the suicide lane and want to turn left into your street just when you thought the break was coming. You're going to wait. Three items. You only need three items at the grocery store. So you run in, zip zap, you grab those three items, you run to the express checkout, and the world's slowest shopper has preceded you. You're going to wait. You're going to just stand there and wait. She's amazing. He's amazing, this world's slowest shopper. She's picked up the wrong items that don't match her coupon, and she's recruited a second cashier to go to the far rear end of the store and pick up the eye drops that match her coupon. Everybody behind you in this express line is leaving to go to different lines. They're walking out the doors of the store. But you're going to wait. I doubt that waiting includes, I doubt that waiting is among the things that any of us like to do. And being made to wait is even more aggravating. If you report on time or early for a scheduled appointment, you're going to be punished for that. You're going to be sent to the waiting area, and you're going to wait. If you're turning in a resume, if you're submitting bullets for a fitness report, you don't ever put down the fact that you can wait. What can you do, son? Well, I'm real good at waiting. I can wait. Nobody talks like that. Nobody thinks like that. Nobody likes that. Waiting is cruel. It's unusual punishment. Take a number. Can I put you on hold? Not yet. Wait your turn. Can it wait? No. It's one of the hardest things we're ever going to have to do. And waiting, according to this psalm, is critically important if you want to know the will of God. Waiting is indispensable. My soul waits in silence for God only. Waiting is real important for the Christian to be able to do. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. You know, you just don't ask the Lord. And let's snap it up. We need a snappy answer to that. Have thine own way. Is that what we're going to sing in a minute? No, it is well with my soul. I mean, it's just not ever seems to be quick enough. Now, let me tell you the problem with this, okay? David does a very beautiful thing here when he tells us that he waits in silence only for God. But the rub is this. See, I know how this works in my own experience. See, I can say this to the Lord in prayer. I can read this psalm or psalms like this, because wait is a very frequent concept in the Scriptures. But I can say this to the Lord, because there are certain things that I know He needs to do and that I don't need to put my hands on and push. But no sooner am I out the door and around the corner than I'm already starting to negotiate, to canvas, to survey, to recruit. Can you help me with this or that? Thinking deep down inside, you know, I prayed for this morning. Maybe these folks can help me get this done a little quicker. It's really hard to wait, especially when you're expecting that God needs to do this. You know the story of Abram and Sarai. You know that they were given a promise from God that they would have a child and numerous children, more numerous than the stars in the sky. But after after almost 15 years of waiting, Abram and Sarai think, you know, maybe we need to help the Lord with this. Maybe God isn't able to do this. And that's what's really challenging about Psalm 62, because it really seems to us, and it is true, David is saying, I'm going to wait for God to do what He needs to do, and I'm not going to put my hands on that and try to make it happen like Abram and Sarai did. Now, that's helpful to us to think about the way people live. And I was thinking about this as we were reading those catechism questions. There are lots of philosophies of life. There are lots of worldviews as to how people explain life and how they get through life. One of the most common, ordinary, popular ideas of how to live and what life is all about is to put self in the center of the universe. If it is to be, it's up to me. Make your own luck. Make it happen. Just do it. Do something. So the idea that self can attain whatever you want, I mean, that is really a very popular concept. You can be anything you want to be. You just decide, and you can make it happen by your own exertions and decisions and determination. That's very popular. And that kind of philosophy of life has an influence on all of us. I don't think we need to deny that. It's like the humidity in the South. It's constantly pressing on us to think about life that way. But what you read in those catechism questions is very different, that God is at the center of the universe. And if I can change the little jingle a little bit, I would say that philosophy of life is as if it is to be. If it is to be, God will have to do it for me. I mean, you read in those catechism questions that if there's adversity, if I don't get my preferred wishes, if things are negative or financially unprofitable, I can still trust that God is in control and God is my Father and that His goodness never fails and that He has a purpose that's different from what I would will if the will, if the world was centered around me and my preferences. Those are different philosophies. And waiting is indicative of your ability to hold on to that second philosophy of life. And that's the way David looked at life. I can think of no better illustration of this than David himself. You know, when you read the book of 1 Samuel, you start reading about King Saul, the first king of Israel. And Saul couldn't wait. That was really significant in his whole problems. There's a place in the 13th chapter where Saul is told to wait until Samuel arrives to offer the offering before he sends the troops into battle. The troops are all mustered 7 days. Now, Marines, you talk about do something. Marines have to be doing something. You can't just let them sit around. They'll think of something to do. Well, this is all situation. 7 days, nothing is going on. He's waiting for Samuel, waiting for Samuel. And the numbers are starting to attrit. His ranks are being diminished because people are just going home. Nothing's happening here. They're leaving. So Saul refuses to wait, and he does what he's not supposed to do. And just as he does, Samuel shows up and says, You have usurped your office. You have proven that you cannot do the will of God. There will be a new king. You are going to be removed from your office as king. David, by contrast, waited. Now it's interesting to think that from the time David was anointed to be king, in 1 Samuel 16. From the time he's anointed by Samuel until he finally becomes the king of one tribe, Judah. Commentators disagree, but that could have been 12 years, 15 years, maybe 18 years. And then, from the time that David is made to be king over one tribe until the time that the other 11 tribes come to him is another 7 years. So that means David waited 22 to 25 years to finally become king. And if this psalm is indicative, we don't know exactly when this psalm was written. We don't get any direct explanations of when this psalm was written or created by David. But if it had been written in that time when he was waiting to come to the throne, it would explain some things. It would explain a lot of things, because David refused to kill Saul. He had opportunities to finish this thing and take the crown for himself, but he wouldn't do it. And so that idea of waiting for God, it's what it is. What's going on there is that David is saying, I will not do this for myself. I'll not initiate something for myself. I'll trust the Lord that if He really wants me to be the king, if He really wants me to escape from the hand of Absalom, if He really wants my child to die, if He really wants to strike the nation with plague, whatever God wants, I will trust Him that He will do it and that I don't have to do this like Abram and Sarai did. I'll trust Him. David is very different. He's very, very different in the way that he does that. He waits. He waits. Now, a second characteristic of this psalm, after waiting as being so interesting, a second characteristic of this is that David is really very calm. He's very confident. Verse 2, He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly moved. And then verse 6, He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. Verse 2, he says, I'll not be greatly shaken. Verse 6, he says, I'll not be shaken. So you can see the confidence. He's inside a fortress. He's inside a rock. He's calm. He's safe. But see, that's interesting. That's significant because David's situation is not a safe situation. Verse 3 and 4. David is really in a situation fraught with great danger. And for him to talk calmly, he's talking calmly when he's under attack, when his situation is so serious that he might could lose everything. Verse 3, David says, "How long will all of you assault a man that you may murder him?" Like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence, they only plan to thrust him down from his high position. See, that's David saying, I'm in a high position. I have much to lose. I'm under assault and they're trying to knock me down with falsehood, with lies, with curses. In verse 4, David is faced with assailants. They are kicking down the door. They are getting closer and closer, and they look at him as though he is weak, like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence, like an old fence around a derelict home. It looks like the wind would just knock it down. Looks like just one little push, you could knock it down. That's the situation Christ lived in the days of his flesh. Christ was assailed. He was assaulted. His life very sincerely was a life of constant alertness because of the enemy. He had to be on guard, on watch. He was faced with a most serious situation because he was faced with assailants who wanted to stop the will of God, to frustrate the plan of God for him, to ruin his name. So David, in that situation, he can wait on God. It's quite astonishing. Psalm 62, there's no prayer requests. There's no petitions. There's just a very simple, very profound reliance on God in the midst of all that danger. Verse 7, "On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock. My refuge is God." The word rest. See there in verse 7, "On God rests my salvation." It means that David is leaning. If I'm a leaning wall, if I'm a tottering fence, I'm leaning on the rock of my salvation. So if they're going to push me down, they're going to be pushing on the rock. And as long as I'm leaning on the rock will hold me up. Without the rock, I won't endure this, but with the rock, and it's no ordinary rock. It isn't just a big boulder that this fence, David's life is the fence. It isn't just a big boulder. It's a mountain. In fact, it's bigger than a mountain. It's a mountain range. It's bedrock. So David can say, because I know who my God is, because I'm leaning on Him and I'm relying on Him, I will endure this. He will not be moved. The rock is immovable. And David comes off the page there, and he talks to us. Verse 8, he says, "Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us." Verse 1 through 7, David's kind of talking to himself. He's reflecting what's going on inside his own mind and his emotions. And he comes to this confidence that the Lord is his reliable defense and his rock, his fortress, and that even though the assault is serious, he's going to be okay. But then he turns off the page. He turns out and he looks at us and he says, "You too, O people, all of you, pour out your heart before Him. Trust in Him at all times. God is a refuge for us." Now that's very helpful because it would be easy to misunderstand some things about waiting. When we talk about waiting on the Lord, or waiting, it almost sounds passive. It almost sounds like Buddhism. Good. You know, it's hard work to pray when the situation is a white-knuckle situation and you're really praying for the Lord to come through. That requires a lot of energy. That requires a lot of faith. If waiting on the Lord is just passive, if it's just, well, what'll be, what will be, will be. Then you've misunderstood what's going on here. Because in verse 8, as David says, pour out your heart before Him. He's telling us something about the very way that He Himself has been waiting in silence. He hasn't just been, oh well, I hope God comes through and then does nothing. But he is truly calling on the Lord, pouring out his heart. And that's clearly indicative when you look at the way David describes God, characterizes God throughout that psalm. My rock, my salvation, my stronghold, the rock of my strength, my refuge. Those are all expressions of prayer. Those are all reminders to the believer that you must focus on who God is, not on the situation. Waiting on the Lord is very strenuous. And again, it would be easy to misunderstand why it says, I wait in silence on the Lord only. David isn't silent in the sense that he's not praying, as I've already said. He's silent towards other people. And that's a contrast to what I so habitually am prone to do. I may say a quick prayer to the Lord and then run off and start canvassing and recruiting and manipulating and trying to get my way by getting somebody to help me. But David is silent towards other people. Now, if you were to wait silently for the Lord only, you will feel vulnerable. You will wonder, like Abram and Sarai, is anything happening? Is the Lord really at work here? You would wrestle with some of your hesitations. So in verse 9 and 10, David warns us, don't give up waiting. Don't turn to other resources. Verse 9, men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. Men of low degree, that's the general population. So you can recruit numbers. You can take opinion polls. You can gather supporters. But the psalm is warning us, trusting in other people, even trusting in popularity, is not going to guarantee that what you thought was the will of God is doable by gathering numbers. Coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the crowds hailed Jesus. And only 6 days later, they're shouting for his death. Men of low degree, popular opinion is unreliable. Men of rank are a lie. Well, that's another popular philosophy. Find somebody with deep pockets. Find somebody who can pull a string. Find somebody with influence. And David is saying, no. You can't rely on other people in any sense. You should wait on the Lord only. He's the rock. He's the reliable one. Verse 10, do not trust in oppression. Do not vainly hope in robbery. Now, the way I read that is don't just take things back in your own hands. Don't trust in oppression. I mean, David is, if this psalm is written after David is king, then, you know, the king has his own way. The king has influence and power to do whatever he wishes. The king can just say and expect things to be done his way. Don't trust in oppression. Don't trust in your power to make things happen. You can take things into your hands like a mechanic torquing the head off of a bolt. You can push too hard. Kind of know that in my life when I'm pushing too hard. David is saying you need to wait in silence for God only. And then he warns us about money. If riches increase, don't set your heart upon them. There are some things in life that only God can deal with. And so David says to us, trust in the Lord. Pour out your heart to Him. He's our fortress. Finally, in verse 11 and 12, David tells us two principles. He says, once God has spoken, twice I've heard this said. I think that means here are two important points to remember. Number one, power. belongs to God. Power belongs to God. Now, if you can't wait silently for God only, you'll never understand that. If you can't read the Scripture and really believe it'll have to be true, you're not going to understand that. But if you've tried oppression, if you've tried robbery, if you've tried pushing, if you've tried recruiting, if you've tried turning to people of influence, eventually you should understand with this psalm the power resides in our God. And number two, I mean, that's so wonderful because if God, if all power belongs to our God, that's so wonderful because the world is the Lord's. What happens is under His control. And nothing is going to unhorse Him. Nothing is going to defeat Him. If anybody's going to have their way, it's the Lord of heaven and earth, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Go ahead. Go ahead, you wicked assailants. Go ahead, you who wish to murder the King of the Lord. Give it your best shot. Power belongs to our God. And number two, loving kindness is yours, O Lord. Now that's important. Loving kindness is a very unique word. The word loving kindness, and it's translated by English translators very carefully. Loving kindness is a covenant concept. And it's a distinctive kind of love. It's God's love for His covenant people. And that love is unbreakable. Now that's significant. There's no love like that, the loving kindness of God. It is a love that pledges to redeem us and hold us and own us and never forsake us. I find that quite astonishing because I know me. I know the man in my mirror and he falls far short. But the Lord never falls short. He doesn't give up on me. He has claimed me and bought me. Covenant love. Covenant love is what you can say in this way. I am His and He is mine. And nothing can take that away. Just as no power can unhorse the greatness of our God, just as God's will be done, regardless of what the whole human race does, all power belongs to God, but all mercy. Loving kindness is the mercy of God. I'm His, and He's mine, and that's never going to change. Those are the two principles that help us to wait on God. It would be scary if God was only power and not loving kindness. I sat on the screen porch Friday night and I watched the electrical storm and some of those thunders felt like they were right about 2 feet over my porch. If our God was only power and not loving kindness, we would be afraid to approach Him. But because God is endless in power, unmatched, and because He is loving and kind to us to keep His covenant, we can go to Him like a little child. Now let me offer some concluding observations. Several thoughts in conclusion. Number one, this psalm primarily, ultimately, is about Jesus Christ, not us. When we read the Psalms, we want to say, okay, this helps me. When we read the Psalms, we like to color things red or yellow, and we like to say, that's really a blessing to me. That's really good for me. But I contend that the Psalms do not mean things for us until we first try to figure out what did they mean to Christ. The Psalms were Christ's hymn book. They were Jesus' prayer book. They were His daily guidebook. My soul waits in silence for God only. The silence of Christ is very significant attribute of his death. Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. If you read the narrative of Christ's arrest and trial and crucifixion, the silences of Christ come out. Before Caiaphas, the high priest, Christ says nothing. He's silent. And finally, the high priest erupts and demands, "Tell us, are you the Christ or are you not?" He's dragged off to Herod. He doesn't say word one to Herod. They drag him back to Pilate. He's on the balcony. The crowds are shouting for his crucifixion. And they explain to Pilate, he said he was the Son of God. Pilate drags him inside the curtains off the balcony. He says, "Why don't you talk to me? I have the power to release you." And Pilate, and Jesus there sounds just like verse 11. "Men of rank are a lie." Jesus says, "You don't have any power. You're a pawn in all of this, Pilate. And I'm certainly not afraid of you. And I certainly can't rely on you." Christ is, you know, when you read those narratives of the crucifixion of Christ, it's almost like Jesus is out of touch with reality. It's almost as though Jesus is in some kind of mental state that the things going around him become insignificant or unnoticeable to him. And that's because his soul is waiting on God. He and God the Father and God the Spirit are performing the essential tasks of redeeming us in those hours. Christ is working on something that the world has nothing to contribute to. The world cannot do anything for its own salvation. And so Christ in that time is waiting on the Father only. Waiting in silence. Because that's the real person that's going to have the power and the loving kindness to deal with the issues. The world continues to assault Christ, as I said before. The course of world history is such that the honor of Christ, the name of Christ, the truthfulness of Christ's reputation are always going to be besmirched and attacked. And now maybe American Christians can understand that the Christians with Christ will have to share His shame and His dishonor too. Maybe that will soon come to us. I don't know. But we'll have to be waiting in silence for God only, because He won't fail us. Number two. This psalm is a pour the water on me type of experience. I have a black African-American preacher friend, David Chadwick. He pastors a chapel over on base. And a few weeks ago, I was talking about this psalm with David. I was telling him what I was studying. And David said, "Well, this is my pour the water on me kind of moment." What in the world does that mean? Remember when Elijah goes up on Mount Carmel and he challenges the prophets of Baal? "Call on your God. We'll find out who's the true God of Israel. We'll set up an altar and an offering and call on your God to drop fire from heaven on your offering. We'll prove who God is." Finally, it's Elijah's turn. He cuts the wood. He lays it on the altar that he has built. He kills the sacrifice bull and lays the meat on the offering. And then he pours water on the altar. Three times he douses. He absolutely drenches the wood. Why does he do that? He does it to demonstrate that, humanly speaking, there's nothing that can be done to light this fire quickly. That if this fire, if this offering is going to ignite, it will have to be from a fire that is supernatural. That it is not humanly possible to do this. There are some times when we read the Bible that it ought to convince us, this is pour the water on me. These are things that God needs to do. These are things I need to keep my hands off of so that God can be honored, so that God can be exalted, so that I myself can understand God's at work here. God is bigger. The situation is bigger than what I can just bring to it. You need to know that God is at work in your life. You need to know that God is exerting His power on your behalf in your good. You need to know that there's more to your faith than what you're just doing for yourself. That's pour the water on me. That's prove, demonstrate, deliver, Lord, your loving kindness and your power. Number three, waiting is not something leaders do. Go over to Barnes & Noble, open up some biographies of successful Americans, of successful businessmen. You're not going to find a chapter on waiting. Leaders, don't wait. Waiting is for humble people. Waiting is for people that are unable to do for themselves. Waiting is for people who don't live by self-reliance. Waiting is for people like waiters. My son is a waiter. He said, oftentimes the customers are really cruel to their waiters. Because you expect that waiter to be on top of it. You expect that waiter to be available. Goodness, don't let the waiter go on break while you're still at the table. Don't let the waiter hand you off to somebody. We want to see a waiter that's paying attention. If I drop a fork on the floor, boom, they should be right there to bring me a new fork. Attentive. Available. Alert. That's a good waiter. Waiting is what we expect from Marines standing post over there at the entry points of Camp Lejeune. Goodness. Talk about a mind-numbing. I can only imagine a more mind-numbing job. Standing on the gate, checking IDs, waving vehicles through. Send a kid off to security school, put a badge on him, sign him to a gate, let him be there for about 25 seconds, and he will have done 90% of everything he's ever going to do on that job. Waiting. Waiting is not glamorous. Waiting is not glorious. But let me tell you how important that job is. Whenever there's an assault, whenever there's an attack, the kid standing post, the kid standing post is the first to fight and sometimes the first casualty. That kid standing post alerts everybody else. The game is on. The balloon went up. Get your gear. Close with the enemy. Waiting is real important for a sentry. And you listen to me. Waiting. Waiting is what servants of the Most High God do. We seem to have had problems understanding that. We seem to think God is supposed to be waiting on us. I tell you, on the basis of God's Word, waiting is what servants of the Most High God should do. And I don't think we're doing enough of it. Number four, the last line of Psalm 62 was puzzling to me. Thou dost recompense a man according to his work. Now that seems contradictory. You know, I don't understand how that fit. If I am supposed to wait on God, what does me working have to do with that? If I'm waiting on the Lord only, then the Lord should be honored. That sounds like I'm trying to earn something. That sounds and recompense me. That sounds like I'm expecting to be paid. No, it doesn't mean that at all. We understand by grace we don't get paid for responding to the Lord. We are not saved by our works. But here's what I think it means. When you wait on the Lord, you get orders. If you're waiting tables, the customer expresses their order. If you're in the Marine Corps and you're a sentry, you're ordered to a post. And as people approach your post, you respond to them. You work grows out of your waiting. If you wait on the Lord, if you call on the Lord and you ask Him, show me your will, eventually He will show you what He wants you to do. And the recompense of it, the fulfillment of it is that you don't doubt you're in the will of God. You're working because God is working out His will for you, and now you know what work to do. I can't tell you how many times I've launched off into a project, ministry projects. I've launched off into something, I've worked hard, I've gotten things organized, and somewhere in the midst of all that busyness, I turn around and I remember, I should have talked to the Lord about this, and I look up at Him and I say, you know, I have gotten all this thing organized, and You are going to bless this, right? That's really backwards. If we would wait on the Lord first, He would tell us what He wants us to do. Number five, if you're like me, it would do you a lot of good just to stop talking to everybody about what you think you need and what you think you want to happen, and just talk to the Lord more. Talk to Him first. And then after you have, don't tell people what you talked about with the Lord. Learn to wait in silence for Him. It would do you a lot of good. It's what I need. You know, you can pray for me. Pray for me to just shut up and listen and talk to the Lord a lot more. That would help me. Maybe it would help you. Waiting is probably more frequent in the Scriptures than you might have thought as we proceeded through this. But waiting is a word that recurs in a lot of your favorite Bible verses, such as Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. Psalm 27. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Psalm 39. Now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in You. Psalm 130. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than that Marine on post. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. Psalm 147. The Lord favors those who fear Him, those who wait for His loving kindness. Proverbs 8, blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts. Isaiah 40, yet those who wait for the Lord will renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall walk and not be weary. They shall run and not faint. Lamentations 3, the Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him. Christian, you can wait for the Lord, and you can talk to the Lord. And when you do, you can know there's nobody more attentive, there's nobody more able, there's nobody more involved. So when you wait on Him, you've got the best listener and the best supporter. Our Father in heaven, we give You thanks for Your great salvation. For You're our rock. You hold us up when everything seems against us. You hold us up when we wonder what Your will is. You hold us up like a rock that a leaning fence rests against. So be our support. Be our fortress. Be our rock of strength. Enable us to live by Your word and to eventually know what work You want us to do. We bless You for this psalm. We pray that it would have fruit in our lives for Your honor. In Christ we pray, and for His sake we pray. Amen.